Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you brought your Bibles, would you open them today to a few places, actually? We're going to be in a few places. We're going to land in 1 Corinthians 12. So if you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 12, we'll end up there. But then mark that and go to Ephesians 4. And mark that, and then go over to Romans 12. So 1 Corinthians 12, put a little mark there. Ephesians 4, put a mark there, and then open to Romans 12, which is where we'll actually start this morning. And those three places, but we'll get through them pretty quickly, we'll see. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Romans 12. You know, somebody said one time that the more a church looks like an organization, the less it looks like a church. And how true is that if you stop and think about it? Consider the modern American corporation for just a moment. There's a board of directors, there's a CEO, there's staff and customers and shareholders, there's annual reports. That is the American corporate scene. And in many places, that kind of approach to organizational structure has come into the church. And what you start seeing are boards instead of elders. You start seeing directors instead of pastors. Ministries are now called initiatives. And in many places, the membership looks at themselves as shareholders, entitled to reports and ownership over the church. And in all of that, the church stops being a church. And it starts being a professional organization. The problem is that was never the model of the church. We were never meant to be a professional organization. That's not the model of the church you see in Revelation, where it's joined with Jesus and for all of time. That's not the model you see in the New Testament when Jesus is leading the apostles. That's not the model you see in the book of Acts where the church is formed. The church was never meant to be a corporation. We're not a business. This is not a place where the paid staff and the pros do everything and everyone else just kind of watches and they're along for the ride. That's how the world operates, but we're not the world. We're set apart from the world. We're the kingdom. We're the body of Christ. We're the bride of our Lord and Savior. And 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, "You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession." In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "You're not of the world, but I chose you out of it." And Romans 12, Paul gives us a warning by saying not to be conformed to the world. The church is not the world. This isn't an airplane where there's one pilot and a bunch of passengers. The church is a ship. Our captain is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're the crew. And everyone has a job, everyone has a function, and everyone's relying on everyone else to do their job and fulfill their function. And to make all of that happen, to make it possible, to give us the ability to do our job, the Holy Spirit comes along and gives every believer a set of gifts. We call them spiritual gifts, and some of them can be for a very specific time, a very specific purpose. But they're gifts from the Spirit, and that's what we want to look at this morning, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so I asked you to open your Bibles to a few places, but starting in Romans chapter 12, notice what it says in verse 5. "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." If you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, notice what it says in verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." And finally, go over to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. We've just read over three books and three chapters and a number of verses, all of the gifts that we're talking about this morning. And if it's one thing we notice about that list, it's there is a variety. Everything from clerical work to ministry to teaching to admonition to relationship building, it's all there. Notice in verse 4, it even says, there are varieties of gifts. And it's interesting because when we think of the word variety, usually we think of a lot to choose from. There's a lot of options. Go into the grocery store and go down the cereal aisle. And I think I read somewhere there's between 300 and 400 brands of cereal available in most giant grocery stores. That's a lot. You might never come out. When we go down there with our kids, I wonder if we'll ever come out because every single thing they want. There's 18,000 different chocolate cereals and there's even more fruity cereals and I can't even pronounce half of them, but they're there. And that's what we think of when we think of the word variety. But that's not the word Paul uses. In fact, the word in Greek he uses for variety literally means to divide. To take a total of something and divide it literally according to God's sovereign choice, the definition is. And that idea that God's sovereign choice is at work is all through the Bible. You know, God chose the nation of Israel. He chose the nation of Israel through Abraham. It says in Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. He didn't talk to anyone else that way except just Abraham. In Genesis 17, he says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring to be God to you and your offspring. Elsewhere in Genesis, he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. In Amos chapter 3, it says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God chose Israel. God chose Abraham. God chose Jacob over Esau. Even though Esau was older, it says in Romans 9, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God chose Moses. God chose Samuel and David, chose all the prophets. In Romans 9, again, it says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He goes on to say, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God's sovereign choice is at work all through the Bible. And we see it here at work as well, because it says there are a variety of gifts. Or literally, there is a righteous division according to God's will of all the gifts that exist. Verse 11 even defines it. Notice it says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, here it is, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Here's what that means for us. Stop saying you're sorry for stuff you're not good at. Stop worrying about the stuff God has not put in your life. Did you know 96% of all the stuff people worry about today is stuff they have no control over, stuff they cannot change? Maybe somebody comes to you and they think you should be better at something than you are, better at this, better at that. That's nice for them. Apparently God doesn't share the same opinion, or else you would be. You would have the gift. In James chapter 1, it says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Well, if God didn't send it into your life, why are we worried about it? He isn't. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul tells us, he who began a good work will bring it to completion. And in verse 12 of chapter 2 in Philippians, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, if God didn't work it in to begin with, it's hard for someone to work it out. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard enough time doing what God has called me to do without worrying about all the stuff he hasn't called me to do. And so there is a variety of gifts. There is literally a righteous division and allotment and assignment of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It says right here, there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, according to God's will. And there's a variety of three things. He says gifts in verse 4. In verse 5, he says a variety of service. In verse 6, he says a variety of activities. We have gifts and service and activities. Or maybe you might look at the first one and call it your ability. Your gift is your ability. It's your talent. It's your skill. It's what you're good at. And some gifts are permanent. Some gifts are temporary. Some gifts are seasonal. But they're all from the Lord. You ever wonder why we don't see things that we read about in the Old Testament very often anymore? I don't know about you, but I've never seen the Red Sea part. I've never seen the 10 plagues of Egypt happen in our day and age. We don't see those things anymore. Or what about the things of the New Testament? We don't seem to see some of the miracles from the New Testament very much anymore. And it isn't that God can't do it. It isn't that somehow his nature has changed, but rather he chooses not to. You ever wonder why that is? Well, because some of them just aren't needed anymore. I'll give you an example. The Old Testament is filled with prophets, people who receive through some kind of divine revelation the word of God. Samuel was a prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, even Moses could be considered a prophet because he received a word from God that he then revealed to the rest of the people. Well, ever since Jesus came and the word was written down, the prophets have found themselves in a very awkward position of being obsolete, at least in that respect. After all, if God is giving you his word from his own mouth, the Old Testament prophets really don't have a role anymore. Paul tells us about that, or the writer of Hebrews tells us about that. Many people think it was Paul. He says in chapter 1 of Hebrews, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But, he says, in these last days, he speaks to us by his Son. And so we see an instance where a gift was very prominent in the Old Testament, but we don't see very much anymore. What about all the miracles of the disciples in the book of Acts? You remember the time that Peter was walking through the city and he saw that lame man just sitting by. And it says in Acts chapter 3, Peter said to him, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. He told him, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. It says that his feet and his ankles were strengthened. He took him by the right hand. He raised him up. And it says, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk. You know, we don't see stuff like that very often anymore. We don't see people walking up to one another and commanding that they get up after a lifetime of never walking and just jumping up and going. We don't see that very much anymore. And before somebody comes to me later and says, well, you know, there was this one time someone prayed over me and later on I felt well, maybe God did heal you. I'm not denying that. But here's the thing. When it was an apostolic gift of healing, four things were always true. It was always public. It was always instantaneous. It was always for a very specific reason. And it was always permanent. If those four things didn't happen, then it didn't come from one of these apostles. And we don't see that stuff very much anymore. I'm not saying never, but not as often as they did. And it seems like even in their own life, those types of miracles were waning down. Because you remember what Paul told Timothy in his letter to him. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, no longer drink only water, but use wine for the sake of your stomach and your ailments. Kind of a weird thing for someone to say if he could have just said, you're healed. Or better yet, I know this guy named Peter. You should have seen what he did with this lame man. I'm going to send him to you. But he doesn't. He says, take some medicine. Why would he do that if the gift of healing was in Paul's power the way it had been at the beginning of the apostles' ministry? So why are the gifts there? Why would God give an abundance of those kind of gifts at that time and very rarely anymore? Here's why. Because they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the written word of God the way we do. They had the Old Testament law, but they didn't have the gospel in writing. They didn't have the record of the early church. They didn't have the revelation that we find from John later on. And so when a person showed up in their fellowship and they said, you know what, I have a message from God, how would they know? How How would you possibly know if this person is legitimate? How would you know if what they're telling you is the truth? You know, nowadays, if somebody shows up in your midst and says, you know what, I want to tell you what God said, you can say, okay, what chapter, what verse, what page, I'm going to go through it with you. That's why we open our Bibles every single week here, because I want you to see what God has said. But how would they have done that? They didn't have that tool. And yet they were called to be discerning. In 1 John 4, it says, don't believe every spirit, but test them to see whether they're from God. Because many false believers and false prophets have gone into the world. Well, how? It was done, apparently. Because in Revelation 2, it was actually the only thing the church at Ephesus got right. You remember it said that the one thing Jesus praised them of is that they tested those who called themselves apostles and were not, and found them to be false. But how? They didn't have a Bible to point to. They didn't have years of tradition to point to. What would they do? Except if that person showed up with the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm from God, and to show you I'm from God, he's given me some of his power, and I can raise the dead and heal the sick and cast out demons. That's why in theology they're called the sign gifts, because it's a sign of God's authority in that person's life. But now we have the Bible, and it's in every language, and we have more teachers and more believers and more churches and more people studying, and the gospel is more prevalent and better known, and it's very hard for someone to walk into a well-taught church and give them a false doctrine and that church not say, you got something wrong. They didn't have that then. And so God chose to give them a gift very prominently that now maybe we don't see as much. And the same thing will be true in your life. You will come to times in life where you have gifts in abundance that you need in the moment, and maybe later on in life, maybe not so much. I can tell you for certain, before I got into ministry, there is no way you would have gotten me in front of a crowd of people. In fact, that's kind of the running joke that my wife and I have, is we were sitting in a church, and it was our church at the time. It was a very nice Methodist church, and they had this time of the service where somebody would come up and do the scripture reading, and she said to me one time, would you ever consider doing that? And I said, no way, under no condition would you ever get me to stand up in front of a church and read the Bible. And she jokes, and she said it was like God rung the bell and said, challenge accepted, because within a year, I was going into the ministry. I didn't even speak publicly at my own wedding. I just didn't do it. And now I speak publicly 150 times a year and don't think twice about it. The Holy Spirit will give you a variety of gifts. And they will come when you need them. They might vanish or even wane when you don't. But the variety, the allotment, is because of his righteous choosing. So there are a variety of gifts. But also notice, there's a variety of service. So if the gift is your ability to serve, the service is your opportunity to serve. And God orchestrates that as well. He will put you in the right place at the right time to do just what he's called you to do, and he will give you the tools to do that work. You remember in John chapter 3, it tells us that John the Baptist was baptizing people. Did you ever pay attention to why? It was simply because the opportunity presented itself. It says in John chapter 3, John was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was there and people were coming. He happened to be in the right place at the right time. There was water, there was people. We've got nothing better to do. Let's baptize some people. God gave him the opportunity, gave him the call, gave him the ability, and put him in the right place at the right time. Or you remember when Paul was talking in Acts chapter 16 about how he wanted to speak the word in Asia. That was his plan. That's what he wanted to do. But the Holy Spirit had a different plan and instead sent him into the nation of Macedonia. And it says in Acts 16 that a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over here. And that's exactly where he went. The point is this. Just because the opportunity is not what we might have thought, just because it's not what the world might think is grand enough, just because it doesn't meet someone else's standard of acceptability, doesn't mean it's not from God. You remember the conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Did you know that is the longest recorded conversation Jesus has with any single person in all of Scripture? And he didn't save it for Peter. He didn't save it for John. He didn't save it for a temple discourse. He saved it for a woman no one wanted. A woman who had to go and draw water during the middle of the day because the crowd would not abide her. A woman who was living with the fifth man in line from her original husband. That was the woman that Jesus went to go minister to. In the hot Middle Eastern desert, under that sun. You know, yesterday, I'm told, is one of the hottest days on record here. And we spent the day moving. So I can imagine what it would have been like for her to spend that same period of time in the Middle East, drawing water from a well, shunned by her community, in a country that no self-respecting Jew would ever go. In fact, they would go around Samaria to the east, as it were, up through the mountain region. But Jesus went through Samaria, and he was precisely where he needed to be because he ministered to that woman, changed her life forever. And she ran off from that conversation, went into her town, and it says in John 4:39 that many Samaritans believed in him because of her testimony. Never underestimate the opportunity that God has given you. Moses was called, and he was in the wilderness shepherding his father-in-law's sheep. It wasn't even his. It was a rental. Joseph was the youngest and physically weakest of 12 brothers. You remember his story. Sold into slavery, put into prison. Saul of Tarsus was a church persecutor who was on his way to round up believers to have them executed. Never underestimate God's call in your life. Never underestimate the opportunities that he might present you. Just because the world might say this person is not worthy or the situation isn't worthy doesn't mean it's not of the Lord. There's a variety of service. There's a variety of opportunities, and God will send those into your life. Moses was the one that received the law, if you remember, and he led Israel to freedom. Joseph became second in command of all of Egypt, ended up saving the very family that sold him there. Paul of Tarsus, well, he went from persecutor Saul to the apostle Paul and wrote the Bible. There's no way in the modern organization these men would have been chosen, and yet God did. I came across something a while ago that I've always kind of laughed at a little bit. It's a memo, if you will, to Jesus of Nazareth from the Jerusalem Management Consulting Firm. And it goes, "Dear Sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken a series of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but we've also conducted in-depth interviews with each of them by our staff psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you'll want to study each of them carefully. It's the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept, and we would highly recommend that you continue your search for people with more experience, higher qualifications, and greater managerial abilities. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and is given to fits of temper. Andrew has no qualities of leadership at all. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty and are quite boisterous. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would undermine morale. It is also our duty to inform you that the Better Business Bureau of Greater Jerusalem has received reports on Matthew regarding questionable business practices. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings and both demonstrate attitude problems, which would present difficulty in their dealings with the public. However, one of your candidates shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, is a keen business sense, has contacts in high places, highly motivated, ambitious, responsible, and is not afraid to take the initiative. We recommend Judas Iscariot as the most qualified of all of your prospective candidates. Sincerely, the Jerusalem Management Consulting Firm." That's how the world would evaluate the call of God in the apostles' lives. And yet Jesus called every one of them, and he called them by name, and he calls you by name. And he calls all of us by name. And so he gives us the ability to serve. He gives us the gifts and the talents and the tools we need. But then he gives us the opportunity. He opens up the service in a variety of ways. The third thing we see is he gives us the activity. Notice it says in verse 6, there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. If gifts are your ability and service is your opportunity, then your activity could be considered the method, the methodology in which you do it, the way you go about doing what God has called you to do in the call that he's placed you. You know, I used to work for a guy when I was working for window and door industry, and he was the type of manager that micromanaged everything. He would tell you how to hold your tape measure. He told you how to swing a hammer. I remember one time he gave me a lecture on how I was tying my shoes wrong. And I said, friend, I've been tying my shoes for years now. They don't usually come off my feet. I'm pretty sure what I'm doing works. And he said, no. Tie your shoes this way because it's the best way to do it. It was miserable working for that guy. It was a grace from God when he finally quit, I will tell you. Did you know statistically most people quit their job because of that kind of stuff? It isn't that they don't like their work. It's they don't like their boss. One of the most demoralizing things a person can do to someone else is to get in the way of how God is leading them in their service. And it happens all the time. And it happens when people say, well, this is how we've always done it. I know this is what you want to do, but let me show you the way we do it. Or so-and-so, they used to do it this way. Or when this person did it, this is how they did it. And you know what I'm talking about. You try to be nice, right? You try to say, I appreciate the help, thanks for the tip. But eventually you get up to like here with it and you just have to say, I don't care. I don't care how they used to do it. I'm not them. They're not me. They're not here. I am. I don't care. And you shouldn't care. You shouldn't care what someone else says about how you serve the Lord. Do you know why? Because of verse 6. There are a variety of activities. There's a lot of ways to go about doing what God has called you to do. And in his infinite and sovereign wisdom, God has chosen to lead one person to serve this way and another person to serve this way, even if the job is similar. There's a variety of activity. You know, sometimes I get the question, why are there four gospels? If they all talk about Jesus, they all give us the picture of his ministry, why do we need four? And the answer is this verse. There's a variety of activity. Each writer comes from a different background. Each gospel writer has the same subject, the same work, but different life experiences, different perspectives, different ways of looking at things. And because of that, we get a whole complete picture of Jesus. And so it says, there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God that empowers them all in everyone. And so the Holy Spirit gives a variety of gifts and service and activity. There's great variety, but here's the key. It's all for unity. The variety leads to unity. Notice in verse 12 what it says. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Over and over and over again throughout the New Testament, Paul refers to the church as the body. The body of Christ. In Romans 12, he says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. In Colossians chapter 1, he said, and he is the head of the body, that is the church. And in this chapter, from verses 12 to 27, Believe it or not, Paul mentions the word body 18 times. It's almost like he wants to tell us something. And perhaps that's because there is no better example in all of nature of variety working together in unity than a body. The heart working together with the lungs, which work together with the muscular skeletal system, all working together with the brain, working with all the senses of the body, all very different, all different purposes, different jobs, different work, but one combined mission. And likewise, the church is called to work with the variety of gifts in unity. And it's amazing what happens when energy unites. Did you know during World War II, when the U.S. dropped the atom bomb on Japan in 1945, it was at that time the largest man-made explosion in history. That single bomb obliterated an entire city. It killed hundreds of thousands of people, countless more over the years to come. And when it happened, the world had never seen anything like it. The way it worked was through a process called fission. Essentially, what happened was atoms were bombarded until they split apart in a fission reaction, resulting in the atomic explosion that we've seen on TV. And as I said, it was the most powerful explosion ever at the time. But here's the interesting thing. Soon after the atomic bomb was dropped, scientists went to work. And you know, the Cold War started, the nuclear arms race started. And within just a few years, they discovered that if, rather than separating the molecules through fission, they fused them together through fusion, the explosion was exponentially greater. And that was proven when the Soviet Union detonated the Tsar Bomba in 1961, which still to this day remains the largest man-made explosion ever. The fireball was miles across. The shockwave was so powerful that it blasted out windows 700 miles away. The energy from that single bomb is recorded as having circled the Earth three times. In fact, modern thermonuclear weapons are so powerful and so large, the very thing that causes them to go off to begin with is an atomic bomb. And so we start to get the concept of just how large and powerful these things are. And the point is this, that there is always more energy in unity than separation. And when the church comes together in unity, there is no telling what it could do. You remember how the Bible talks all about the original handful of disciples and how they went around the world united in their common mission of the gospel. And it says in Acts chapter 17, these men have turned the world upside down. And that was just a few. Imagine what would happen if it was a few hundred or a few thousand united in the same mission. You know, in the end times, Revelation tells us that during the tribulation, 144,000 will go all through the world. And from those 144,000, millions and millions of people will be saved. Like I said, there is more energy in unity than division. There is more energy when we come together as a church, united around the mission of the gospel, than when we all try to just do our own thing. But that's what the world would do. The world would diversify. The world would split up. But we're not the world. Like I said at the very beginning, the church is not a corporation. We're not a business. We're not an organization. The church is the body. We're the united, set apart, sanctified, mission-focused group of people called to go into the world to make a difference. And to give you the tools that you need to do that, the Holy Spirit has given you a set of gifts. And He will give you opportunity. And He will give you motivation. It says in verse 4, there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities. But it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone.